We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. While you're turning there, I want to tell you about something that happened last weekend. I think many of you are probably aware of this anyways, as you did not see my wife and kids present in church. But last weekend, my wife and kids took a trip out to my wife's hometown, which is a small town between Rome and Amsterdam, to attend the memorial service of a man who was like a grandfather to my wife growing up. On the way out there, they swung north to Boonsville to visit my wife's actual grandfather. And what that amounted to was 10 hours of driving with five kids. Yes, for kids, a long drive is a novelty at first because they pack their little bag of things to do and they think, oh, this is going to be so much fun. And then after about a half an hour, the novelty wears off, and all they want to know is, when is this ride going to be over? However, they have to wait. You know, the ride's not going to, and this is actually the answer I give them when they ask me when the ride's going to be over. I said, it'll be over when it's over. They have to wait. And one of the biggest decisions that the kids have to make while they're waiting is how they're going to interact with their family members during this time of waiting. Will they drive their mother crazy by making obnoxious sounds and odors and pestering with questions? Will they annoy their brothers and sisters by poking them, fighting with them, yelling at them, etc.? Or will they treat one another with consideration? Will they play nicely and speak nicely to each other? I want to take a moment to brag about my kids for just a moment because, again, I was not on the trip, so I was blessed in a way. But from what I heard, they did very well. For the most part, they chose to interact with one another very well. And believe it or not, we are in much the same situation as we await Christ's return. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we don't know when Jesus is going to return. We have to wait. However, we are not waiting alone. God has designed for us a community in which to wait. He called it the body of Christ, and it's really more than just a community. It's actually a family with Christ as the head of the family and with the Holy Spirit connecting us like blood flowing through an actual physical body. So like my kids in the car, as we are waiting for Christ to return, we are waiting with our family, and one of the biggest decisions that we have to make as we're waiting is how we are going to interact with this family. In the passage that we're going to be looking at today, Paul reminds the Thessalonians of how he interacted with them when he came to visit them. In fact, throughout the passage, he says, you know, four different times, in addition to calling them as witnesses and saying, surely you remember. He wants to make sure that they remember how he interacted with them, because how he interacted with them is a template of how they should interact with one another and is therefore a template of how we can interact with one another as we are waiting for Christ to return. So let's take a look at what Paul had to say. Again, this is 1 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into the kingdom and glory. So now we have seen how Paul interacted with the body of Christ. And this is a model of how we also should interact with one another. I think it is interesting how the mental picture of the church has changed over the millennia, and the way that this picture has changed and affected how we interact with one another. In the formative years of the church, there was no such thing as a church building. There was no such thing as going to church. In the early years of the church was a community. The church was a family in which people were involved with one another. Now, I have no problem with church buildings. I have no problem with church services. But unfortunately, the outworking of these things is that people have distanced themselves from the idea of community. And I think that in many ways, we've lost the heart of God's design for the body of Christ. We were made to interact. And I want to encourage you this morning to interact with one another as Paul did with the Thessalonians. This morning I want to share with you three ways that Paul interacted with the Thessalonians, and therefore three ways that we can interact with one another. We're all stuck in the same car, waiting for the same thing. And these ways that I'm going to share with you this morning are good ways to spend our time while we wait. So first of all, we can speak with boldness and purity. We can speak with boldness and purity. In verse 1, Paul writes, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." He writes in this verse to remind them that his time spent in Thessalonica was not a failure. A few weeks ago, I shared with you a summary of Paul's time in this city, and remember, it was not a very easy time. He was chased out by an angry mob of thugs. Now this morning I want to share with you a prequel story that makes Paul's time in Thessalonica even more interesting. The city that Paul was in before Thessalonica was a city called Philippi. And you see him mentioning Philippi in verse 2. He describes his time in Philippi in this way. He says, "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi." That's what Paul's time in Philippi was like. I want to tell you that story so you understand what suffering and being insulted is. When Paul and Silas, Timothy, and his whole crew arrived in Philippi, Paul went to the river and he preached, and some people came to know Christ there at the river. One of them was a rich lady by the name of Lydia. And so Lydia put Paul and his whole group up in her house and took care of him. Very different than what it was like in Thessalonica for him. He had all his needs met. He was able to go out and preach and do what God had called him to do there without any hindrance. Now, all of that sounds very good, but one day, not too long after that, Paul and Silas were walking through town, and there was this slave girl that was possessed by a demon that was disrupting their ministry. And so Paul cast this demon out of this slave girl. Now, this slave girl was, because of the demon, able to foretell the future. And when Paul cast the demon out of her, she could no longer do that. And she used to make money for her masters by doing that, and they were none too happy. So they had Paul and Silas arrested for casting out a demon, had them arrested, they were beaten, they were put in stocks inside of a prison cell. Now, there's a lot more to the story than that. Of course, I'm sure you know the rest. They praised and worshiped. God sent an earthquake and broke the stocks and opened up all the jail cells, and the Philippian jailer came to know Christ. And all of that is great stuff. But that does not change what they had to go through leading up to that. Right? They still had to get beaten. They still had to get placed in the stocks. They still had to get locked up in prison. And then on top of that, after all this had happened, the rulers in Philippians decided to try and act like it never happened. They wanted Paul and Silas to leave town real quick and ignored the fact that both of them were Roman citizens and their rights had been neglected. And so this is what Paul and Silas went through in Philippi. This was, as they said in verse 2, their suffering and their insult. Now you would think that an experience like this might cause them to reconsider what they said when they got to Thessalonica and how they said it. You know, for instance, if you have a child who enjoys chasing and catching insects, and one day that child catches a bee and gets stung on their hand, they're probably going to reconsider chasing after insects and grabbing them. You would think that Paul, Silas, and Timothy would have come into Thessalonica a little bit more hesitant to speak the gospel, but this isn't the case at all. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of God, we dared to tell you his gospel." Paul says that they dared to speak the gospel. The Greek word for dared is used almost exclusively in the New Testament to describe bold preaching. They didn't let their experience in Philippi keep them from speaking boldly. According to verse 2, they did this, as it says at the very end of verse 2, in spite of strong opposition. The word opposition in the Greek is the word agony, which, as you can imagine, we get our English word agony from. But this is not referring to painful agony. This is referring more to the agony of struggle. It's that feeling that you get when you arm wrestle someone who is about the same strength as you. And when you arm wrestle someone, I'm sure everyone's done it at least once in their life. When you arm wrestle someone, you can usually tell within the first couple seconds whether or not it's going to be an easy victory or whether it's going to take a little bit of work. And there's times when I've arm wrestled people where we have been stuck at a standstill for over a minute. And I'm going to tell you, as time ticks by, that experience of applying pressure and receiving equal pressure is absolutely agonizing. And that's what Paul felt like as he spoke the gospel. It was a battle of strength. It was a battle of will. And yet he continued to speak boldly. According to verse 2, he doesn't take credit for this. It's not like he says, "I'm a good guy. I was able to speak boldly." He tells us in verse 2 why he was able to do it. He says right in the middle of the verse, "With the help of our God, we dared to tell you the gospel." So he recognizes that this was God working through him. All right, this is not all about Paul. But the point is that he didn't allow the events of Philippi to dull his boldness in Thessalonica. And not only that, but he didn't allow his struggle in Thessalonica to dull his boldness when he got to Berea. And then when the thugs from Thessalonica came down to Berea and kicked him out of there, he didn't allow that experience to dull his boldness when he got to Athens. And he was practically laughed out of Athens. From Athens, he went on to Corinth. And you know what he did in Corinth? The very same thing. He spoke boldly there too. Paul always spoke boldly. And notice that his speech was pure. He didn't have any hidden motives. And he says this over and over and over again in these verses. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." He says in this verse, there is no trickery involved here whatsoever. In verse 5, he says, "You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed." He says, you know, we didn't, you know, suck up to you and say nice things to you and try and trick you into following us. We weren't greedy. We weren't trying to cozy up to the rich people in a hope that, you know, the hope that they would give us more money. He goes on in verse 6 to say, "We were not looking for praise from men." Right? He wasn't trying to people please. Paul's point is that the words that they spoke to the Thessalonians were not just bold, but they were also pure. Now, why is that important? The reason why is because when a person has a hidden agenda, everything that they say becomes suspect. You can't trust anything they say. If a person is greedy, if they're chasing after power, if they're seeking praise, then everything they say, no matter how good it sounds, is tainted to bring about their hidden agenda. It has nothing to do with the well-being of the people to whom they are speaking. It's all about getting what they want. I read a story that was told by J. Vernon McGee about a pastor that he had a lot of respect for, whom he lost a lot of respect for because of something that this pastor did. And he did not mention the pastor's name. I have no clue who he is. But apparently this pastor had left his church and a while later heard that the pastor who had replaced him was having a very hard time there. And so he came back to the church supposedly to help bridge the gap. But instead of bridging the gap, what he did was sow more seeds of discord. And the reason that he did that is because he kind of wished he hadn't left that church. And he kind of wanted it back. So even though he went in there saying good things and making it sound like, you know, he was trying to help, he actually had a secret ambition It was not for the good of the people. It was for his own good. And Paul said that this was never the case for him. And in verse 6, he even calls God as a witness to this. At the very end, it's in verse 5, the very end of verse 5. He says, God is our witness. He calls God as a witness to this. He spoke boldly and purely for the good of the people. And that is something that we can do also. This is a way that we can interact with the body of Christ. We can speak boldly and we can speak purely to one another. So this morning I want to call you to consider your actions and your interactions with one another within the body of Christ. Now the first thing you need to ask yourself is whether or not you interact with the body of Christ at all. Obviously that is the first question. And I would make the case that this is something that you should do. I would encourage you this morning that if you do not interact with the body of Christ, then you are missing out. God has designed us to influence one another. He has designed us to be influenced by one another. And that influence is not something that you're going to pick up in the brief hello before the service and the brief hello after the service. So I want to encourage you this morning that it is crucial that you interact with the body of Christ. But if you do, consider how you go about it. Do you shy away from the difficult conversations? Do you see people making unwise choices and shrug it off as none of your business? I want to encourage you this morning that it is your business. You have the right to speak boldly. Now, you do not have the right to be a jerk or to assume things that you don't know, but you do have the right to have a loving, bold conversation, and you should. So how do you do this? The same way that Paul did. And he told us what that was all the way back in verse 2. He said, with the help of our God. And that's really the only way you can do it, is with the help of God. However, speaking boldly is not enough. You also need to make sure that you're doing so with the right motives. So the third question I would ask you about this is, with what motives do you speak? Be pure about your bold speech. Do not just try and use it to convince people to give you what you want or to try and make them be what you think that they should be. Always do this with the best in mind, and not your best, but their best. Keep in mind the words that Paul writes in verse 4. In verse 4 he says, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Every word that you speak to a brother or sister in Christ should be spoken with the goal of pleasing God, not pleasing other men, and that includes yourself. The only one you need to please is God, and if you seek to please Him in the words that you speak to your brothers and sisters, He will guide those words, and He will make them pleasing words. I know in my family, one of the biggest issues that we deal with on a regular basis is words. You talk about how we speak to one another. Is what we're saying to one another pleasing? Is it hurtful? I'm constantly encouraging my children to say nice things or not say anything at all. However, there is more. And I want to move on to the second way that we can interact with one another as we await for Jesus' return. Secondly, we can love with gentleness. We can love with gentleness. At the very end of verse 6, Paul says something that gives us a glimpse into his time in Thessalonica. He says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. Paul tells the Thessalonians that as apostles of Christ, they could have been a burden to the Thessalonians. As apostles, Paul and his group had a very important job to do in sharing the gospel, in instructing the people, and they had every right. I want you to understand, as he phrases this, he says, we could have been this. They had every right to come in and expect people to help take care of them so that they could do the work of God. This was a right that they had. However, according to verse 6, they did not want to be a burden to the people. And Paul repeats that again all the way in verse 9. In verse 9 he says, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone, while we preach the gospel of God to you. In verse 9, he says that they worked day and night. And part of that work was probably making tents, as Paul was known to do in other places. They worked so that they could not or would not be a burden to the Thessalonians. That was one of their biggest goals, not to be a burden. He says that in verse 9 and in verse 6. So why was it so important to Paul not to demand what could rightfully have been his in order to not be a burden? The reason why this was so important to Paul is because he had a greater purpose in their lives, and he didn't want to be a burden and risk destroying that greater purpose. After saying that he didn't want to be a burden in verse 6, he transitions in verse 7 by saying, but. Now that word but is a very strong contrast. Rather than being a burden, he says, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. The picture that Paul is painting here is of a mother hen protecting her children from the rain. I've never had the chance to see this personally, but I've read about it. How mother hens, when it starts raining, they'll gather their chicks under their wings. And the chicks, they stay dry under there. They're protected from the rain. And the interesting thing about the mother hen is she is not. Right? The rain is hitting her. It's rolling off her back. It's rolling off her wings. But her chicks are safe underneath those wings. That's the way that Paul saw his relationship with the Thessalonians. He wasn't worried about himself. He wasn't worried about what maybe should have been his or could have been his. He wasn't worried about working day and night. He had a message for them, and he wanted to make sure that they got that message, and he would rather take more burden upon himself than to risk being a burden to them and wrecking his relationship with them so that they did not get the message. I understand where Paul is coming from there. Some of you, probably most of you know that 7 years ago, when my wife and I moved back here, we didn't have a place to go right away, and my parents were kind enough to open up their house to us. That's seven people, if you're doing the math. That's a lot of people to open up your house to. And I remember when we moved in there, and my wife can attest to this, one of our biggest fears was that we would wear out our welcome very quickly. And so we worked very hard not to do that. I mean, we did dishes, we cleaned the house, my wife cooked, we tried to keep the kids as quiet as we could and as tame as they possibly could because we didn't want to wreck our relationship with my parents. That was Paul in Thessalonica. He worked hard not to be a burden. He was gentle to them because he didn't want to wreck that relationship. Verse 8 explains that relationship a little bit. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, we loved you so much. He loved them. He says that at the beginning of the verse, and then he emphasizes it again at the end of the verse. He says, because you had become so dear to us. Paul loved the Thessalonians. And I want you to understand that the language that is used in this verse is very intense. He had an intense love for them. Not a sensual love, but an intense fraternal love for the church in Thessalonica. Paul loved them with the gentleness of a mother hen. Now, all of this is important, but I think one of the most important aspects of this is the middle of verse 8. Look at what it says in the middle of verse 8. After saying we loved you so much, he says that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. One of the greatest signs of love is a desire to share your life with someone else. If we take this out of the church realm and put it into what we experience on a day-to-day basis, you'll understand exactly what this means. If you were to go on a first date with someone and they refused to open up and share anything about themselves, you knew their name and that's about it. They didn't want to talk about how old they were. They didn't want to talk about their job. They didn't want to talk about anything at all. And all they did was sit there and eat and leave. My guess is that you would feel no connection to them whatsoever. And that as soon as that date was over, you would erase their number from your phone and never call them again. Because you can't build love and you can't build intimacy on that type of a relationship. Love grows as we share our lives with one another. I've heard many churches describe themselves as loving churches. I'm not sure what that means in their mind. Does it mean that they have friendly greeters at the door? Does it mean that they try to make people feel at home? I would suggest that a true loving church is a church in which people can sense the intimacy that comes from shared lives. One of the ways that we can interact with the body of Christ is by loving with gentleness. So take some time this morning to consider if this is something that you do. Paul said that he didn't come in making all kinds of demands. Do you interact with the body of Christ in that way? As I was writing this, a thought crossed my mind, and I explored this thought a little bit. I've come to the conclusion that the American way of doing church fosters demanding relationships. Think about it this way. When most people are looking for a church to attend, how do they go about doing that? Most people have a list of things that they're looking for, right? They have a list of demands. And so they go to a church, they're looking for this and this and this. And if the church that they visit doesn't hit each one of those boxes or enough of those boxes, then they move on. The very process of finding a body to connect with has become demand-oriented. Of course, the result of that is a what can the church do for me attitude, followed by an if my church ceases to meet my demands, then I'm going to take my toys and go elsewhere attitude. This is the American view of church. This is not gentle love. It is demanding self-service. So I want to encourage you this morning to see past the organization to the people. Don't love an organization. Love a body of people. Share your life with them. Let them get to know you. Pry a little bit. Get to know them. Now, some might say, I want to do that. That sounds great. That sounds exactly like what I want the church, the body of Christ, to look like. But that's kind of hard to do when other people aren't doing it too. I agree. But if this is something that you agree and sense is right to do, don't ignore it because other people aren't doing it. Be the change that you want to see. And I believe that God will bless that. Gentle love spreads through a group, and it's something that the world sees and desires to be a part of. Gentle love, gentle godly love, becomes evangelistic. So, love one another gently. There's a third way that we can interact with the body as we're waiting for Christ to return. Thirdly, we can guide toward godliness. Now, this is the first time I looked up there. That is horrible. Sorry about that. You know, it all looks real good on the computer screen. That's all I got to say. Really sorry about that. Anyways, number three, we can guide toward godliness. One of the key things that we need to remember as we're waiting for Christ to return is that there is something that God wants us to do. We're not just sitting here twiddling our thumbs, playing Go Fish, and waiting for Christ to come down out of the clouds. At the very end of verse 12, Paul talks about what God wants us to do. The goal of our life, part of the time, or part of what we are doing as we are living here, is seeking to live lives that are worthy of God. Lives that show the glory of God. Lives that display God to this world and cause people to look at God and glorify Him. This is what God has designed for us to do while we're waiting. And we're going to talk more about what this means in a minute, but one of the best things that we can do during this time that we're waiting is not just to seek this for ourselves, but also to help guide our brothers and sisters along the same path. So how do we do this? I think we do it in two different ways. And Paul shows us the first way in verse 10. In verse 10, Paul says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." The first way that we can help guide people towards godliness is by living holy and righteous lives in front of them. Put another way, we model the life that we are called to live and that we are calling others to live also. I think it's crucial that we do this because when we call people to live a certain way, but we don't live that way, it comes across very hypocritical. I was a kid during a time when it seemed like almost every adult that I knew smoked cigarettes. Every house that I went to as a kid, I distinctly remember this, had an ashtray on almost every single table and a thick layer of nicotine across every single wall. And I would go and I'd be there playing with my friends, but at this time, there was a push to fight smoking in the upcoming generation. So, you know, they had anti-smoking campaigns on TV. They had, you know, anti-smoking things at school. And, of course, adults were encouraged to tell kids not to smoke. And I remember several occasions sitting at a table with one of my parent or my friend's parents as they're telling me not to smoke cigarettes while they are taking a huge drag off a Marlboro or a Virginia Slim. And I remember those conversations did not have a very big impact on my life. Even as a kid, I was sitting there saying, yeah, I see how important this message is. The best thing that we can do if we're trying to guide someone down a certain path is to model that path. That is what Paul and his group did. Now, it's worth noting that living a holy life does not guarantee that no accusations will ever be brought against you. Sometimes people are going to say things. They did to Paul all the time. Holiness is about reality. It's not about accusations. J. Vernon McGee writes, "People will say ugly things about you, but the important thing is to make sure that the criticisms are not true." And that is what we must do. But there's more. It's not enough to just live it. In verses 11 and 12, we see that there is an element of instruction. In verse 11, Paul says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children." And then in verse 12, "encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God." There is definitely an element of instruction here. He talks about encouraging. He talks about comforting. He talks about urging. And then in verse 11, he says that in doing so, we will be acting as fathers. And I think this is the key, because when you understand these actions in the context of a father, they begin to make a lot of sense. A couple of weeks ago, during one of the nice days we had, Charlotte Grace asked me if I would help her learn how to ride her bike without training wheels. And so outside I went, and we got her bike out. And before she got on that bike, I encouraged her. I said, "Listen, I know that you can do this. I know that because all the other kids could do it, you can do it too. I know you can do this." I said, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to get you going, and I'm going to give you a big push." I said, "And all you got to do is keep pedaling, and you'll be just fine." And so I encouraged her, and then we got her on the bike, and we went out there, and I gave her that big push. And then I urged her. I said, "Keep going. You got it. You're doing it. You're doing it." And of course, she didn't believe me for very long. And eventually she tipped over and fell. And then I had to go over there and I had to comfort her. I had to say, "Listen, everything's going to be okay." And then everything came full circle because we got back to the encouragement when I said, "You know what? Get up, get back on it again, and let's give it another shot." I think that this is how Paul tells us to interact with one another. Living a godly life in front of our brothers and sisters is a start, and it's an important start, but we also need to encourage them and say, "Listen, through the power of the Holy Spirit in you, this is something that you can do." We need to encourage. We need to urge them on. As we see our brothers and sisters in Christ following God, as we see them living as a testimony to God, we say, "Good job, keep going." And on the times when they fall, we come alongside them, we comfort them, we point them back towards Christ. We say, "You are forgiven in Christ, now stand up, get back on the bike, and let's keep going." We are, through Jesus Christ, able to guide one another towards living godly lives. And remember, that is the end goal. According to verse 12, it is that the members of the body of Christ would live lives worthy of God. I've summed this up so far as living a godly life, and ultimately that's what it is. But I want you to consider the actual wording of verse 12, to live lives worthy of God. What does this even mean? Well, I think it's fairly self-explanatory and yet immensely deep. Doing anything worthy of someone means that you're doing something that brings honor to their high stature. For instance, if you were invited to visit the president and you wanted to bring him a gift, you would not bring him a Pez dispenser. Though he might laugh if it had his head on it. You would likely bring him something that's more in line with his position because that is worthy of his position. Paul here tells us that our goal is to live lives worthy of God. God is higher than the president. Not only that, but his worth though based solely on his position and his being, is also shown through the plan of salvation. We're talking here about living lives worthy of the one who is over all things, who sent his son Jesus to pay the cost of our sins by dying on the cross. How do you live a life worthy of that? If that's our end goal, how do you do that? Well, here's the answer. You can't, right? Not by yourselves. You don't have the power to do that. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying you and helping you to walk every step of that way. However, that ought always to be our goal, and it also ought always to be our goal to guide others toward that life too. And so one of the ways that we can interact with the body of Christ as we wait for His return is to guide toward godliness. As you consider your life, this becomes a two-part question. First, do you pursue godliness in your life? I've said a few times recently that godliness is not something that just happens. It's something that is produced. I want to encourage you to push toward godliness. Can you say that you're striving to live a life worthy of God? And then secondly, what are you doing to guide the body of Christ in that same direction? Now you might be tempted to think, that's not really my job. That's the job of the pastor. That's the job of the elders. And you know what? You are half right about that. It is my job. And it is the elders' job. It's also your job. Because we're all part of the same body. Some of the people who had the greatest impact on me spiritually were not pastors. They were everyday Christians who sought to live a life worthy of God and sought to encourage me to do the same. So I encourage you, as they encouraged me, to guide toward godliness. As we get ready to close, I want to take you back to my original illustration and remind you that like kids taking a long ride in a car, we are here together waiting, maybe for a long time, for the return of Jesus. Like kids, we have a choice of how we're going to interact with one another while we wait. Today we looked at three God-prescribed ways to interact while we wait for His Son to come. We saw that we can speak with boldness and purity. Don't be afraid to speak into the lives of your brothers and sisters. Just make sure that your motives are right in doing so. Secondly, we can love with gentleness. Love one another in such a way that your relationship with the body is not about making demands, but about sharing lives. And thirdly, we can guide toward godliness. Live a life worthy of God and encourage others to do the same. Now you might be thinking, sure, the Apostle Paul did all of this, but I'm no apostle and I'm no Paul. There's no way that God could possibly expect me to exhibit the same type of behavior as the Apostle Paul had. I'm ending this message with a quote from Knut Larson. And if you feel the way I just described, I want you to pay special attention to his words. He writes, "Those who feel that they are just a layman can read Paul and easily assume the apostle had greater strength than we do, that he lived in a different world and faced different tests than we do. Let us get it straight. Paul certainly had the daily help of God's Spirit in his life, and he did accomplish amazing things. But he would be the first to remind us that he was a sinner just like the rest of us. He needed to obey his Lord, walk in the ways of the Spirit, and love people just as we do." And so I'll end with this last statement. Remember that Paul also was just a person, and that we have access to the same Holy Spirit that was in Paul. So I want to encourage you this morning to walk in the power of the Spirit as you interact with the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you that we know and can have assurance that you are returning, that you are coming, and that when you come, you are going to set up your kingdom here on this earth, that you're going to bring about a righteousness and a justice here on this earth that is beyond what we can fathom as people, a perfect righteousness and a perfect justice. And not only that, that when you come, you are going to change us, and you are going to make us perfect. And we're going to be able to look back at this life. We're going to be able to see the things that we did that we thought we were so righteous doing. And we're going to see that maybe we weren't everything we thought we were. And Lord, I pray that when that day comes, we're able to look back at it and we're able to praise you for your grace and your mercy, and that we're able to rejoice in what you have done. I want to thank you that this is a guarantee for us that you are coming back. And we also know, Lord, that as we're waiting, that's exactly what we're doing, waiting. We are here. We are sitting. We are waiting for that coming. And Lord, you have blessed us so immensely that we don't have to wait by ourselves. We don't have to sit in a corner twiddling our thumbs and hoping that, you know, you come quickly. You have given us a community, a family to be involved in. You have given us not an organization, not a building, not an event, not a service, but a body of people in which to invest ourselves and in which to be invested by. And Lord, I want to pray this morning that we would view this body that is sitting right here as just that this morning. And I want to pray, Lord, that you would help us to consider how we interact with one another while we're waiting for your return. And we know that we are naturally, by nature, selfish people. It's who we are. But we know through your Holy Spirit that we can be so much more. We can grow towards the godliness that you desire to see in our lives. I want to pray, Lord, that that would be a goal for all of us in how we interact with each other. I pray that you would help us to speak boldly, but in love and with right motives as we witness the lives of our brothers and sisters around us. I pray if there's something not right that you would help us to speak to that, again, in a loving way. I want to pray, Lord, that when we see good things, that you would spur us to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, keep going. I want to pray, Lord, also that you would help us to love one another, and especially in the area of sharing our lives with one another. I pray that we would not just be a group of people that gathers together for a little bit on a Sunday morning, and I want to pray that you would begin to develop those deep relationships that come from knowing each other's hearts as we have revealed them. And I pray that this would not just be for us. I believe this is a benefit to us. But I want to pray also, Lord, that the world would see that. And the world would say, that is real. And that is something that I need. And that this would become a testimony to your greatness through what you're doing in our lives. And then, Lord, I also want to pray that we would seek to guide one another towards godliness. As the Holy Spirit is working in my life, working in the lives of my brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that we can all come together, that we can walk this journey together, that we can bring glory to you through the lives that we lead. And again, that this would be a priority for us. I think more than anything else, Lord, I pray that we would not choose to let this time as we're waiting for your Son to return be wasted time, but instead that we would seek to grow into what you desire to make us into. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to stand as we sing to God. You know, we talked this morning about God, you know, being worthy. Let's sing to our God who is worthy, whether we always act that way or not.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, 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 holy. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I want to see you.
Holy, holy, holy.
Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I want to see you. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, a song shall rise to thee. Holy, holy, holy. Merciful and mighty. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, holy. Fix my eyes on you, the author of my faith, casting aside every sin and every weight. I fix my eyes on you, I lay my burdens down, letting the cares of this world now fade away. This one thing I seek, that I may dwell in your house, O Lord, my King. All the days of my life, I want to gaze upon your beauty and seek you in this holy place. I fix my eyes on you, author of my faith, casting aside every sin and every weight. I fix my eyes on you, I lay my burdens down, letting the cares of this world now fade away. One thing I ask, this one thing I seek, that I may dwell in your house, O Lord, my King. All the days of my life, I want to gaze upon your beauty and seek you in this holy place.
One thing I ask.
One thing I ask. This one thing I seek, that I may dwell in your house, O Lord my King. All the days of my life, I want to gaze upon your beauty and seek you in this holy place.
All the days of my life.
All the days of my life, I want to gaze upon your beauty and seek you in this holy place.
You may be seated.
If you would, please join me in prayer as we get ready to take up the offering this morning. Lord, we just come before you this morning, and I want to thank you that we have an opportunity to give financially. I want to thank you for all that give of their time, give of their energy, and also those that give financially. And I just want to pray, Lord, that what we collect this morning, that you would bless it. I want to pray that you would use it, as I do every week, for your glory. We don't want this to be about our glory. We don't want it to be about the glory of Mill Grove Bible Church or any one individual. And I don't want it to be about my glory. I just want to pray, Lord, that everything that we take would be used in such a way by this church to show your love, your grace, your mercy, your greatness to this community around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.